This morning our sermon is entitled, There They Crucified Him. And the sermon title dwells on what they did to him, but the sermon really dwells on what Christ gave, that Christ gave himself, actually what he sacrificed of himself. The most oft quoted, the most loved and memorized verse of the Bible is John 3:16, which says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This morning, as we open to our text, we read as what God ordained before he laid the foundation of the world was realized in time and space, the sacrificial giving of his Son by which he purchased our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Church, have we heard this so often that we are used to it, or perhaps even tired of it? Is our salvation so commonplace that we no longer are thrilled to hear that God so loved us and that he gave a son for us? That is a question we should examine this morning, and so we have our introduction on the handout. This morning, with all earnestness of heart, soul, and mind, let us read and study this most solemn text as our Lord Jesus gave himself for you and me, that we would be forgiven our sin and brought into a right relationship with God the Father. Truly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except that they come to him through faith in his Son Jesus. Jesus purchased our salvation. Beloved family, as we study this text, let us keep these precious words in mind. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And let us keep Romans 5:6-8 in mind. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us then this morning come to God's written word that we might see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, having manifested his love toward us through the giving of his Son. And he has bestowed his great love upon us, family, upon you and me personally, that we would be called his very own, the very children of God. This great loving kindness shown us by God did not come to him cheaply, but at the greatest of all costs, through the giving of his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus. Letter A. In all contrition, in humility of heart, may we come to the text today as those hearing of the sacrifice of our Lord anew, realizing that he died for us. How precious our salvation is. And all the church said, Amen. May the beauty and wonder of this story touch us as if we were hearing it for the first time, and may we have a greater appreciation for God's gift and Christ's sacrifice than ever before. Christ Jesus, our Savior and Master, had been unjustly tried. And though Pilate, the Roman authority, had pronounced him innocent several times over, Pilate finally succumbed to the threats of the religious authorities, and at last Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. So verse 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, Roman numeral 1. Because Jesus had been delivered by Pilate, they took him therefore to crucify him, and he went out. In unison, the synoptic gospels tell us that after Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, that they, that is the soldiers, led Jesus. But John adds to that, saying, not only that they took Jesus, but that he went. Letter A, here, John the Beloved made it clear that though they took Jesus, he willingly, himself, of his own volition, went out. He offered no resistance. But being the good shepherd, he freely laid down his life for his sheep, and in so doing, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7, going to his death like a lamb that is led to slaughter. F.F. Bruce writes, in stating that Jesus went out, John is emphasizing that, as at his arrest in the garden, Jesus is still in command of the situation. He is taken to the place of execution, it is true, but he is no reluctant victim. compelled to go whether he would not go, he goes with his executioners on his own volition. The Father gave his Son, Christ, his Son laid down his life. Let her be. Jesus willingly went out bearing his own cross. That was common practice, that a condemned criminal bear the instrument of his own death, his own cross, showing then that by violating the will of Rome, he had brought upon himself his own terrible end. The public spectacle of parading one who had been scourged, bruised, struck repeatedly in the face, and swollen, a swollen, bleeding mass, parading them through the city streets while bearing their own cross, was meant to be an example, to discourage others from violating the law, seeing that Rome had low tolerance with lawbreakers and would dole out justice in a most brutal manner. At this point, Jesus bore his own cross. And so was this scene foreshadowed long ago when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that? The scripture says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." Genesis 22:6. As Abraham's only son, Isaac, bore the wood by which he would be sacrificed, so was it foreshadowed that God's only begotten son would go out bearing his own cross, the instrument of his sacrifice. According to the Old Testament law, Numbers chapter 15, verse 36, and Rome's recognition of local practices, execution was something that was to take place outside the city walls. But more importantly, let us understand that according to the Old Testament regulations regarding the sin offering, that is according to Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4 and 16, those scriptures instructed that such an offering for sin was to be burnt outside the camp. The significance of this in regard to Christ's crucifixion was emphasized by the author of Hebrews, who wrote in Hebrews 13, 11 through 13, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are to be burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Jesus went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. As the Synoptic Gospels record this story, along the way, while Jesus was going to the mount, along the way, the Roman soldiers commandeered the services of one Simon of Cyrene that he might bear the Lord's cross. Matthew 27:32 says, "And as they were coming out, that is, out of the city," for both Mark and Luke tell us that Simon was coming in from the country. So as they were coming out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear Jesus' cross. Let us note here that while many a commentator state that the reason they pressed Simon into service was because Jesus was so weak and so near unto death that he could no longer bear his cross, that nevertheless, though they say that, the scripture does not say that. That is an assumption. And while this assumption seems quite logical, that surely he was being crucified, he had been beaten and tormented up all night, surely he was tired, surely he was weak. So while this assumption seems logical, there is a downside to it. And that is that the text, as we will soon see, actually indicates that while Jesus was on the cross, he was actually quite strong and strong enough to do as he willed. His life was not taken from him, but he gave it. That's the point. His life did not eke out of him, and he was near death, so when he got on the cross, he just flopped over dead. But he voluntarily gave his life. Now, because I bring it up, we want to know then why did they press Simon into action? While I could offer an alternative idea to the thought that Jesus was weak, my alternative is also speculative and therefore worthy of little to no consideration. Where the word is silent, I think it is best for us just to be silent. Regardless of what many have said, we simply do not know why they pressed Simon into service. A.W. Pink writes, But there is not a word in the New Testament to support such a conjecture that Jesus was weak. And everything recorded about Jesus after he was nailed to the tree decidedly conflicts with it. From the text, we understand that Jesus bore his cross from the praetorium to the city gate, where the soldiers had Simon bear his cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Letter C. They led Jesus to the place called the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha in Hebrew, that is skull in Hebrew, and Calvary in Latin. I added that Calvary in Latin so that we would understand how we get the term Calvary. In the word Calvary comes from the Latin, which means cranium, skull. So that's why we call it Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. There is debate over whether this title, the place of the skull, refers to a place that looked like a skull, or a place where there was a skull or skulls were collected, or if it was a bald hill, or if it referred to such because there was the place where people were commonly crucified. We simply are not sure why this place is called the place of the skull. And then much effort has been given to try to prove where this exact location is. And there are certain groups in Christianity that kind of cling to one place more than the other. Various shrines have been built over several locations, which each one of those groups claiming that their spot is the spot. And then very near the so-called Gordon's Calvary, there is a rock face that resembles a skull. And as a matter of fact, there's a bus depot located right at the foot of it. But even then, the evidence indicates that it was hewn to take on that appearance after the Lord's death. In all truth, while we are sure of the proximity, kind of the area, for various reasons, we are not sure of the exact location of Mount Calvary. Wherever it is the place that they took Jesus to crucify him, and that is enough. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Number one, it was there that they crucified our Lord. Cicero referred to crucifixion as the cruelest and foulest of punishments. Crucifixion is a most horrific and shameful form of execution. As Andreas J. Kostenberger writes, he says that it was such a terrible punishment that no Roman citizen could be crucified except by direct authorization of the emperor himself. Typically, Rome reserved crucifixion for the lowest and worst of criminals, and it was carried out as a way of making a statement not to defy Rome. MacArthur explains that crucifixion originated in Persia and has come down to the Romans through the Phoenicians and Carthaginians. The Romans had perfected the art of prolonging the victim's agony as they were slowly tortured to death. Perhaps you have seen on some drawings or artist's renditions of the cross a little stool upon which to sit or a little stool for their feet to push on. Did you know that when they put that stool there, it wasn't for the victim's comfort, it was to prolong their death, to give them strength by which they could push, and therefore they would last longer? Everything about the cross, everything about crucifixion, was meant to torture the victim as long as possible. Okay, MacArthur goes on. Most hung on their crosses for days before succumbing to exhaustion, dehydration, shock, or suffocation, when the victim could no longer raise himself to a position where he could breathe. But crucifixion was particularly despised by the Jews on account that Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." Though crucifixion was feared by all, it was especially abhorrent to the Jews as they viewed those crucified as accursed of God. Letter D. The death our Lord gave himself to was most physically brutal and most spiritually agonizing. In this, we get a glimpse of the terrible offense of our sin. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But much worse than the physical torment was the spiritual torment the Holy One suffered in bearing our sin. For Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Beloved, Christ became a curse for us. The Holy One of God redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The form of death our Lord suffered fulfilled several Old Testament types and prophecies. In the book of Numbers, chapter 1, when the people sinned and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, biting them, and many died, then Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord instructed Moses to fashion a brazen serpent, lifting it up on a standard. When Moses instructed the people to look upon this brazen serpent, and they did so, they were healed. In regards to this, John 3:14-15 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may in him have everlasting life. And truly then, the 22nd Psalm is prophetic. On the cross, Jesus spoke the very first words of the 22nd Psalm, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that actually gives us an indication of the spiritual suffering the Lord underwent. And then in the 22nd Psalm, David also wrote prophetically, describing the crucifixion of our Lord in some detail, and that actually very long before anyone had been crucified. In Psalm 22, David wrote, verses 14 through 17, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And then strikingly, verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22 perfectly describe how the people would respond to the Lord as he hung on the cross. Psalm 22, 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And Matthew recorded the Lord's crucifixion, saying in chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. And listen to how similar this is to what we just read of Psalm 22. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. He trusts in God, let him now deliver him. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The crucifixion, family, and the events surrounding it perfectly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Letter E. And with him, two other men were crucified, one on either side and Jesus in between. Long before did Isaiah prophesy that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, the Son of God, God, very God himself, suffered and was treated like and numbered with the lowest and the worst criminals, precisely fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He, Jesus, who a few hours earlier had been repeatedly pronounced innocent, now suffered for our guilt as a wicked criminal alongside wicked criminals. Verse 19. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. As was the custom, when one was condemned and paraded through the city carrying their cross, they would either have a sign hung around their neck, or someone would walk before them carrying a sign that stated the condemned man's offense. Letter F. In our Lord's case, Pilate had judged him not guilty. So when Pilate wrote an inscription and had it put on the cross, he did not state a crime, but instead inscribed the title Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, from what follows, it is apparent that Pilate meant this as an insult to the Jews. And in so doing, he heaped insult upon them by also stating that Jesus was a Nazarene. As we've learned, among the Jewish population, the little city of Nazareth was completely despised. Prejudice is nothing new. You might recall earlier in our study of the book of John, about 2.5 years ago, that when Philip found Nathanael, he said to him, "We had found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And that Nathanael responded saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As an insult to the Jews, Pilate did not assign a crime to Jesus, but identified him as their king, saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." Slap in the face, King of the Jews, slap in the face. Verse 20. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read. They didn't like it, did they? Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Here it was the Passover, and travelers were from many nations were coming in and out of the city, and with a sign inscribed in the three main languages of the time, so would the Gentiles then be able to read it and understand it as the insult that Pilate meant it. This is a big joke. Heaping scorn and embarrassment upon the Jews. Many Jews read it and were terribly insulted by it, and so, not appreciating it one bit, verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Number one, quite aggravated, the chief priests were saying, that is, they kept on insistently saying to Pilate. We know when we say that word saying, it means they're repeatedly saying. Quite aggravated, the chief priests were saying, that is, they kept on insistently saying to Pilate that he not label Jesus King of the Jews, but that he smear him with the crime of blasphemy, accusing him of falsely claiming to be the King of the Jews. Pilate would not be moved, for he found no guilt in Jesus. And then, probably taking some joy in successfully offending them, verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate would not be moved. He would not change the sign. Truly, did a wicked man, though completely spiritually blind to the truth, truly did he identify Jesus, for Jesus is the King of the Jews and of all peoples everywhere. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. And truly did the Jewish authorities have their king crucified by the hands of godless men. Acts 2:23. Verse 23 then. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. When the soldiers set out to crucify, they would first strip the condemned of their clothing. After they had crucified them, they would then divide the clothing as a part of their spoil, a part of their pay. History records that four soldiers were typically involved in a typical crucifixion. Hence, they made four parts, a part to every soldier. Roman numeral 2. When Jesus was crucified, the soldiers began to divide his clothing among themselves. Mark 15:24 says, "And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Now, the idea is not that they tore up the Lord's outer garments. What value would there be in clothes torn in four parts? And if torn in four parts, equal parts, then why cast lots? But the outer garments consisted of more than one piece, thus the plural garments, which would include headgear, outer coat, belt, and sandals. Thus, they sorted the outer garments into four parts, which would have varied in value, and then they cast lots to determine who got what. Now, this is what they did with the outer garments. But the fifth piece, the Lord's tunic, was unique, being seamless, woven in one piece, and therefore of special value. A tunic was the inner garment being made of finer material being worn next to the skin. So they set the Lord's tunic aside, as it were, as a special prize. Verse 24 and 25a. They said therefore to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. The soldiers didn't want to tear the tunic, and so they determined that the casting of lots should determine which one of the four would win this prize. Now, I think that it is best to view this scene in this way. Not that they would have purposely torn the tunic in four pieces. Again, it would render anybody's tunic invaluable. The picture is more like this, that they are fighting and grabbing over the special prize. And they're going to tear it incidentally. And so they say, hey, let's not accidentally tear this thing. Let's just decide that we're going to gamble for it. Winner takes all. Letter A. Having divided the Lord's outer garments, they cast lots to see who would win his tunic, inner garment. Leon Morris wrote, "Once again we see John's master thought that God was over all that was done, so directing things that his will was accomplished. It was because of this the soldiers acted as they did. They unknowingly fulfilled the prophecies of the Lord." Number one, while men act like selfish beasts, the sovereign God fulfills his perfect plan. Men scheme and devise, but God prevails. Amen. This scene fulfilled yet another prophecy, Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Of this, William Hendrickson wrote, "They did what was shameful, yet by means of that shameful deed, God's eternal plan, hence also prophecy, was fulfilled. We pause in abhorrence and adoration, that is, at once we pause in the abhorrence of wicked man and the adoration of the holy God." Verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Roman numeral 3. In contrast to the cold and heartless soldiers who cast lots gambling for the Lord's clothes, there were women standing near who cared dearly for the Lord. And letter A, Mary, the Lord's mother, was there, and here was another prophecy fulfilled. When Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to present him at the temple, it was then that, Luke 2:34-35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." And with the Lord's mother was her sister, who Mark identified as Salome, and so was Mary, the wife of Clopas, there, along with Mary Magdalene. And I ask, where are the hailing masses? Just a few days ago, they welcomed him into the city. They laid their coats before him. They took palm branches down. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where are those hailing masses? Moreover, where are the 11? Is there only one disciple there near the Lord? Four women and one disciple. No wonder then that some of these very women were among those whom the risen Christ first appeared. Great was their reward. Verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. With great love and care, Jesus was not so done in that he could no longer be rational. But see here, church, how clear-minded and focused he was. And see how his loving nature remained unchanged even while crucified in the worst moment. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. He saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John the Beloved, standing nearby. And let her be. In his suffering, Jesus would not neglect his mother, but he would lovingly care for her by instructing the Beloved to care for her. Pointing his mother to the beloved disciple, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And John, understanding what was meant, it was at that very hour that he took the Lord's mother into his household, caring for her as his own. Our Lord is most wonderful. See the loving compassion of Christ. Who cares and loves like our Lord while suffering untold torment on account of our sin? So did he at the same time tenderly care for his mother, and let it be a lesson to all of us. Church, Jesus came to explain the Father to us. And in this moment, we see a very clear picture of the Father. He is merciful, caring, and gentle. Amen. Gracious Lord, that he is. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Having cared for his mother, our Lord Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, knowing that God's will was perfectly served, and that he had done everything that the Father required of him, not another word to speak, nor another miracle to perform, nor another mile to walk, nor another disciple to make, yet, Roman numeral 4, to fulfill one last prophecy, Jesus then said, "I am thirsty." And I remind you what I read earlier, Psalm 22:15, "And my tongue cleaves to my jaws." A.W. Pink wrote, "He had hung on that cross for 6 hours, and had passed through suffering unparalleled. Nevertheless, his mind was perfectly clear, and his memory entirely unimpaired. He had before him, with perfect distinctness, the whole truth of God. He reviewed in a moment the entire scope of messianic prediction. He remembered there was one prophetic scripture yet unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. He said, 'I am thirsty.'" According to Matthew's account, earlier the soldiers offered the Lord a drink which contained gall, a drink offered the condemned as an anesthesia to deaden their senses and their pain, particularly when they drive the spikes into their wrists and ankles, their feet. That drink, the drink of gall, the Lord had refused. He would not drink of a cup which would deaden his senses, for he intended to drink in full the unbridled cup of the wrath of God. He would take no easy way out. He would receive all that was coming to him on account of our sin, and he would not dull his senses to it. He would act with a clear mind, and with clear mind he would fulfill the scripture saying, "I am thirsty." Verse 29. "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." And letter A. "And so was the scripture fulfilled, which says, 'They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar," sour wine, "to drink.'" Verse 30. "When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Roman numeral 5. with all things already accomplished, and now every last prophecy for him fulfilled, for him to fulfill, fulfilled, Jesus said, "It is finished." The phrase "it is finished" is from one word in the original, tetelestai. It is a legal term that means paid in full, nothing left owing, debt completely satisfied. With this, dear family, our redemption was purchased, for our sin atonement made, done deal, signed, sealed, and delivered, the courts of heaven satisfied. And letter A, all things had been done which the law of God required, all things established which prophecy predicted, all things brought to pass which the types foreshadowed, all things accomplished which the Father had given him to do, all things performed which were needed for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was given. The great conflict had been endured. Sin's wages had been paid. Divine justice satisfied. Nothing more remained for him to do. Nothing more awaited its fulfillment. His work on earth was consummated. Jesus said, "It is finished," and rightly did the NAS translators here place the exclamation point, for this was the victor's shout. Matthew 27:50 says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And Mark 15:37 says that Jesus uttered a loud cry. Beloved, this was the victor's cry. What he came to do had been done. Redemption accomplished. Sin atoned for. Satan defeated. The law fulfilled. Wrath appeased. Our salvation bought and paid for. Redemption secured. It is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The wording here is exact, and it means what it says. He bowed his head. And what can this mean? Except that up to this point, his head had not bowed. First, he shouted aloud. Then he purposely bowed his own head. Are men who are but 3 seconds from death so strong that they are able to shout? Are men so near death so strong that they voluntarily hold their head up? And then when they choose, they then voluntarily bow their head? And let us note, his head did not slump over. His spirit did not depart, and then his head bowed, but he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, the wording is exact, and it means what it says. He gave up his spirit as he willed. Remember when they came to break the legs? Jesus was already dead. That's a shocking thing. In crucifixion, they didn't want them to die in 6 hours. They were to suffer for days. Was Jesus so weak that he died? Or did he give up his spirit? He gave up his spirit. And in giving up his spirit, not a bone was broken. Roman numeral 6. Jesus cried, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. And so letter A, Jesus was not so near to involuntary physical death that he could not shout and could not of his own will bow his head. These things he did voluntarily, and then he gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. Jesus, our Lord, gave his life. He laid it down. He laid it down on his own initiative. Let us recall what Jesus said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I will take it up again. Amen. Closing then. And so then, seeing that Jesus freely gave up his spirit, let us remember the scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father gave his Son. Christ his Son laid down his life, our salvation from sin unto everlasting life purchased." Upon hearing of the Word of God, as the Father gave His only begotten Son for us, and as Christ laid down His life for us, may the Holy Spirit now do His heavenly work in each of our hearts. Amen, Lord. So be it. Let us then bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is our prayer now, as the song says, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us after Thy will. O Lord, may You now, upon our hearing of the Word of God, of the Word of the crucifixion, upon hearing that Christ gave His life, may You now have Your way in our life. May we submit to You. May we recognize that You are the Lord of the universe, that You sit on the throne above heaven and earth, and that You are the all-worthy One. May we now bow our heads in humility, Lord Jesus, before You, realizing that You gave Yourself for us. No one took Your life from You, but You laid it down. You gave it up. You suffered for us. You didn't even take a drink of gall to deaden your senses. You consciously, clear-mindedly, face the entire wrath of God on our account. Lord Jesus, there is no one like You. Blessed Savior, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Jesus, You are the Lord and Savior. Not only are You the King of the Jews, but You are my King, and I praise You. Today, Lord, may we gather in Your Word, may we come to our senses, and may we believe. We ask these things all according to the name of Jesus, who purchased our salvation, that we might lay this request at Your feet. Amen.